Every week the music is good, but I'm not quite sure how to follow the act this morning. It has been an encouraging morning of praising God. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love, as I drive around, looking at the bumper stickers and license plate frames on the cars around me and in front of me. It's the automotive equivalent of people watching, which I also enjoy whenever I get a chance. And it's interesting to see what people are trying to say about themselves in the ways that they put messages on the back of their cars. I'm not sure when that became a way of proclaiming your identity, but it is. And it's interesting. You meet all kinds of interesting folks without actually talking to them. And it's clear that people use this as a way of marking themselves out and saying, here's who I am, here's what's important to me, here are where my values lie. And oftentimes, it's interesting, you can be behind someone and be offended by them without even knowing anything about them other than what's on the back of their car. On the back of my car, you'll find two things. One is a bumper sticker on the rear window that says orange in the shape of the orange fruit. That's the city I'm from in California. My wife likes to remind me that I wasn't actually born in the city. I was born just outside, but that's where we lived, and so I don't know if I get to claim native status or not, but I'm leaving the bumper sticker on my car all the same. The other is my license plate frame from the seminary that I graduated from. And of those two, the one that is more important to me, the one that I am prouder of, is the license plate frame, because it's something that I accomplished. The bumper sticker of where I'm from, that was an accident of geography. It just happens to be where I'm from. I did nothing to earn it. And I think when we look at people's bumper stickers, what we're seeing is things that they want you to know about them because of something they've chosen, because of something they've done. They're putting a stake in the ground and saying, this is who I am, this is where I want to make my mark. And that's, I think, a common desire among us as humans. We want to make our mark. We want to be significant. And we want our significance to be derived from the choices that we've made, the things that we've done, the things that we've accomplished. And as we continue in the book of Joshua, this book that we would expect to be filled with deeds of mighty battles and conquests and fighting, if you read the first five chapters, there's none of that. It takes a long time for what we think the action should be to get going. And then once it gets going, frankly, if you're expecting a stirring tale of combat and war, you're going to be disappointed. It's not at all what we would expect if we were writing a story about the conquest of a great piece of real estate by an invading group of people. And so we begin to see that last week with chapter 2. As we look at chapter 3, we're going to see that God is up to something very different than we would expect. This is not about the Israelites making their mark on world history or on the land of Israel. It's quite the reverse. So we begin in Joshua chapter 3 this morning. The spies have returned with the report that the hearts of the people of the land are melting because of them. And so Joshua rose early, chapter 3, verse 1, in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you. This passage starts with the idea that they're going to cross over the Jordan River. That is the boundary between the land that they've already conquered and the promised land, the land that God has promised to give to them. And as a reminder, whenever you see the name Lord in all caps, that's a stand-in for the divine name, for the name Yahweh. And that phrase, Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, is going to show up repeatedly in this chapter. It is a central theme. And you saw that for the first time, if you were with us when we were going through Numbers in the spring, that the arrangement of the camp of God was always with the Ark at the center. But now that they are invading the land, the Ark moves out to the front, and far out to the front. These four priests that are going to carry this Ark are going to be half a mile ahead of the army that they are leading, a far distance separated from the people, in a position, if you're invading enemy country, of vulnerability. Not somewhere you want to be when there's just four of you holding a big heavy box between you. And so they're going to set out in a very unusual fashion. And God says in verse 4 that the reason for this is because you have not passed this way before. You've not gone where you're going, and you've not gone there in the way that you're going. And so we're going to rearrange the camp. The ark goes in front. And then he says, and tomorrow I'm going to do wonders among you. And this harkens back to the plagues, the wonders that God did in Egypt when he redeemed them. He's going to do similar types of things among them on the next day. And so verse 7, Yahweh said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And we remember from chapter 1 that that is the core of the command. The command to be strong and courageous is rooted in the fact that God is with Joshua, that he is with his people. And God makes this interesting statement that he's going to exalt Joshua in their midst so that they will know that he is with Joshua to inspire them to follow Joshua as he follows God's commands. And so verse 10, Joshua now tells the people, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Joshua says, here's how you will know that God is with you. The evidence is that the ark of God is going before you into the Jordan. And he calls it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, the one who rules the whole world. His ark is going before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of Yahweh, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. God explains what he's going to do, that is, the priests enter this river with the ark, the waters are going to pile up. Now, 20 years ago, I had the opportunity to visit Israel and to visit the Jordan River, and I had this story in mind. It's one of the few stories that involves the Jordan River in a significant way. And I had this image in my mind of this mighty, raging river, and I was disappointed. If you've been to Israel in the last 20 or 30 years, you know that the Jordan River resembles a small and shallow and slow-moving creek. It's not terribly impressive to look at. And so I was confused. What was the big deal? They could have just kind of strolled across this river without all of the miracle here. What was the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. That was before the Israelis, when they moved back into the land, started farming it and controlling the flow of the river. It used to look like... Can we advance the slide one? There we go. It used to look like that. That picture is taken in the 1940s, and it is a much wider river, and it does, in the spring, overflow its banks, as the text says. And so when I saw this picture, I said, ah, I see now. That's not a river you can easily walk across. And so this is going to be a miracle of stupendous proportions, that as the water is stopped, it will pile up in a great heap. And the text will give us more details about that. And so in verse 14, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, which is the time of year that it is, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away. At Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. The estimate based on those two locations is a distance of some 20 miles that the riverbed was dry, taking up about 30% of the total drainage basin of the Jordan River. So the heap of water was indeed a massive heap up to the north, because it wasn't just a narrow channel that God opened for his people. He stopped the river for about a third of its distance from flowing, and the waters pile up in this heap. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. At the root of this narrative is this miracle of God making a way for his people to cross over the Jordan on dry ground. And immediately we should be reminded of the parting of the Red Sea. Miracles like this seem to occupy a prominent place in God's design and program. When he redeemed his people out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. As they enter the Promised Land, they crossed the Jordan on dry ground. When God wants to begin his ministry of the prophets through Elijah and Elisha, those prophets part the Jordan miraculously and walk across on dry ground. And then, of course, we think forward to Jesus, who didn't bother parting water, he just walked on top of it. When God wants to exalt a prophet at a new stage of redemptive history, he does something like this. And so he is exalting Joshua as the carrier of his redemption. And the result, if we can move forward two slides, in chapter 5, verse 1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. The people of Israel have done nothing but walk. God has done everything, and he has done it in a mighty way. One of the distinctions here between Joshua and Moses is that when Moses and the people crossed the Red Sea, it was Moses with his upheld staff that was what caused the sea to part. It was the power of God, but working through the agency of Moses. Here, Joshua is not involved in the miracle at all. He does nothing. It is the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh that is the marking point of the miracle taking place, so that it is clear that it is God that is doing this, that it is the God of all the earth that is with this people. And so now the question becomes, what will they do with that? What is it for them now as they enter this land to carry out what God is calling them to? And so there are three things that take place in the wake of this river crossing, in the wake of this wonder that God does, and they're called signs. Three signs are given to the people of Israel. The first is in chapter 4, and it was mentioned already that Joshua assigned 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, for a task, but it wasn't said in chapter 3 what that task was, and now we see in verse 2, that Yahweh says to Joshua of chapter 4, take 12 men from the people from each tribe, a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. And so Joshua gives those instructions, and these men haul these large stones out of the river on their shoulders, and they stand them up in a pile in the place where the Israelites camp that night. And in verse 6, he says that this may be a sign among you. Sign in Scripture is often equated with a wonder, signs and wonders. It's something that designates that God has done something powerful on behalf of his people. And so this pile of rocks is supposed to be a sign, equivalent to the sorts of miracles that God has done. And when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. They are to remember how, as a united people, they crossed over this river, led by the presence of God, to accomplish what it is that he's called them to. The passing is described in verses 10 through 14, that they passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of Yahweh and the priests passed over before the people. And here we have this footnote that the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel as Moses had told them. These are the tribes that already had their land, already had their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. They could have said, we've got what we need, we're not going to help you enter God's promised land. But they had sworn an oath before Moses and now before Joshua that they would follow him as long as he was strong and courageous and as long as God was with him. And God has shown up and demonstrated that he is with Joshua. And so the entire nation, when there was the possibility for division, the entire nation passes over to take the land. And so verse 14 says, on that day, Yahweh exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And so this first sign is this pile of 12 stones representing what God has done, but also representing the unity of his people as they follow him in what he is doing for them. And there's that tension. God's going to do it. God's going to give them this land, but they have to follow him. They have to take it. They have to take the promises of God. And so that is the first sign, this pile of rocks. The second sign comes in chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. And we're going to pick it up in verse 4. The second sign is circumcision. This is the sign that was given to Abram as a marker for the people of Israel. The descendants of Abraham, the heirs of the promise, would be known by this sign of circumcision. And God now tells Joshua to circumcise the people again. And verse 4 tells us why that is necessary. This is chapter 5, verse 4. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. And that raises a question. The people, when they came out of Egypt, were circumcised by Moses. And so that generation that was supposed to be prepared to go in and take the land had been circumcised, had been marked, had been set apart as the people of God. But then they failed in their covenant to enter the land. They believed the bad report of the spies, that God's promises were not good enough, that God's strength was not strong enough, that God was not with them. And they had turned their backs and said, we don't want to. And so they were condemned to die in the wilderness. And what seems to have followed is that not only did they lose out on the inheritance, they failed to circumcise their children over the next 40 years. They failed to even look forward with faith that their children would obtain the promises of God. And so for 40 years, there's not just been a failure of faith on the part of the previous generation, they've also failed to pass that faith on. And so this generation now is not certain, possibly, of their identity. And so God tells Joshua, before you enter in to take this land, you must circumcise these people. And so look at what happens now. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation. And there's a play on words here. God always refers to his people as his people. He refers to the foreign nations as nations. And so it's not an accident that he refers to the uncircumcised, faithless generation as a nation, as though they are aliens and foreigners to God's promises. All that nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished. Literally, they were finished off because they did not obey the voice of Yahweh. And so in verse 8, now the circumcising of the whole nation is finished. In the same way that the previous generation has been finished off, now that nation of uncircumcised people entering is finished being circumcised. They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And Yahweh said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. The name Gilgal refers to a roll or a circle, a rolling feature. And so there's this play on words that God has rolled away the reproach of Egypt from his people. When we ask, what was the reproach of Egypt? What was the shame of Egypt? It was the shame of bondage. It was the shame of slavery. And so God is saying, in effect, even though you were not born slaves in Egypt, most of this generation born in the wilderness, it's as though you still were, because you did not bear the mark of my redemption, that I've redeemed you from bondage. And so now you are marked as my people. They move from being servants of Egypt to being servants of Yahweh. And this circumcision marks them for it. And so there's this rolling away of reproach, this rolling away of the stench of slavery and bondage that circumcision represents. And that's the second sign. The third and final sign is in the last three verses here, verses 10 through 12 of chapter 5. While they are encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. The third sign is the keeping of the Passover. The keeping of the Passover marks two things. One, of course, is the release from Egypt. It calls to mind how God has released them from bondage, has rescued them from Egypt. But it also, occurring at the time of the harvest, is a festival of ingathering, a festival of God's abundant provision. And so it's no accident that as they celebrate their first Passover in the land of Canaan, that they're able to eat the produce of the land at that harvest time, and that God's miraculous provision of manna ceases. God is still providing. He has brought them into the land that he promised them, but he is now providing in a different way. He's providing due to the abundance of the land rather than through this supernatural provision of manna. And the Passover reminds the people of God's redemptive act that he has brought them out of Egypt. And so these three signs taken together communicate an entire picture of what it means to be God's people. We have been brought out of bondage. We have been marked with an identity that says that we are his servants, and we have been brought together to engage in his mission. And so this is for us the same reality. Rooted in this sign and wonder, the crossing of the Jordan, that God has made a way for us. He has brought us into the promises of his good covenant. Hebrews says that Joshua did not give the people of Israel the rest that God had promised, but that our Joshua, Jesus, has through the provision of his Spirit. That we have the same opportunity as the Israelites to enter in and take the promises of God that he is freely giving. And so these three signs serve as reminders for us as well. And so when we ask the question, now what for us? What are we to do with this? We've been talking about our capital campaign, and that this is more than a campaign to raise funds. We've used this pile of rocks as a reminder to say that we are celebrating God's faithfulness and strengthening ours, that this is an act of worship, that this is about what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ, to be the people of God on mission. And so we've invited you to take one of these rocks and to mark it. Because what we see in these passages is that the people of Israel are not making their mark on the land of Canaan or on the people of Canaan or even their mark on history. Rather, they are being marked by the signs of God's work and God's redemption. And that is the call for each of us, to turn away from trying to make our mark and leave our mark on the world, and instead to allow ourselves to be marked by God and his redemption. And so there are three ways that I'd encourage us to think about this morning along the lines of the three signs that we see in these passages. And so on the next slide, I have these for you. One is, as we think about what to put on these rocks, how to mark them, how to allow his mark to be on us. The first, if you can go ahead and advance that, is to remember that we've been redeemed from bondage. When we talk about being saved, when we talk about being a believer and coming to faith, we were under the power of something. We were under bondage to sin and death and the devil. And we have been set free. We no longer have to serve the masters we used to serve. And that is a daily struggle for some of us, to remember that we are not under the bondage of our previous masters. And one of the things that's interesting to me, and the reason we've got these rocks and these Sharpies up here, is because God has always given his people tangible, physical ways of remembering what he has done. Because we're forgetful creatures. We are prone to forget the things that we're supposed to remember, and we're prone to remember the things that we're supposed to forget. And so for us to have a tangible, visible reminder is extremely biblical. To call to our attention at all times that we no longer are slaves of the things that used to enslave us, that we are now free to be slaves of Christ. And so maybe for you, as you reflect on God's work in your life, that is something you need a reminder of. And I encourage you to make that mark to say, I was under bondage to this, and now I am free. I am free. It no longer has control and power over me. And there are days I know where that doesn't feel like it's true. And we need to be reminded every day that it is true, that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His wonderful light. We need to believe that it's true, and we need to act like it's true because it is true. But the enemy of our souls loves to lie to us and try to convince us that it's not so. The second sign, the sign of circumcision, is the removal of reproach. None of these people had been slaves in Egypt, and yet they bore this stigma, they bore this mark, this feeling of shame, this feeling of guilt that, well, maybe, yes, we've been set free, we don't feel as though we have been. We sometimes still carry around the guilt and the shame of what it was that we were. And this is about claiming a new identity. The sign of Passover is about the power that God has released us from. This is about claiming a new identity, saying, I am a new creation in Christ. I am not the same as I was. I have been changed. It's not just that I've been set free, but I have been transformed. We sang it, right? I have never been the same since the day that He saved me. And again, we often need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded that we are no longer the same. We have been set free. Something has been cut away. God has done spiritual surgery on us to tear out our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And we need to own that new identity that we have in Christ. And the final piece, and this is the one that we often forget the most, is the sign of the 12 stones. That God does not simply release us from bondage and give us a new identity for our own sake, or simply to secure some destiny for us down the road. He calls us now to enter into the land of His new covenant, of His promises, to engage in the mission of building His kingdom, and He does not call us to do that alone. The pile of rocks is piled up. They could have easily taken each tribe's rock and taken it to their tribal inheritance, and Issachar had a rock in their land, and Judah had a rock in their land, but they don't. They pile them all up together to remember that even the tribes that didn't have any business occupying the land on the west side of the Jordan participated in God's mission. And maybe that's what you need to be reminded of this morning. Not so much what you've been saved from, but that which you've been saved to. To be a part of the people of God, engaged in the mission of building His kingdom. And here is the thing about that. Every aspect of who we are is brought under the banner of that. In every area of our lives, we are to be about building His kingdom. His mission is all expansive. It does not just happen here on Sunday mornings. In fact, here on Sunday mornings is the call to remember that we've been called to the mission. The other 6 days of the week in our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools, the organizations and associations that we are part of, we are called to bring that mission to bear. And so maybe this morning you need to be reminded of an area of your life where you're not living on mission, and to make your mark that way, and to allow God to make His mark on you and through you. And so as we continue in worship, as the musicians come and lead us, I'd invite you to think about how you need to allow God to make His mark on you. And we invite you during this time to come forward and take a rock and mark it with how God is marking you. There are rocks at the front. I believe there are rocks in some baskets at the back and up in the balcony as well. We didn't forget about you. Feel free after the service as well to come and make that mark, and then put the rock in the basket here at the front. And we'll use these to build our pile of stones. Would you pray with me? Father God, You have been faithful. Your power has delivered us from bondage. You have made us new creatures in Christ, and You have called us together as Your people to carry forward Your mission and Your kingdom on this earth for Your great glory. Father, we pray that You would transform our hearts, that we would be marked by You, and that Your light would shine through us. We thank You for this privilege that we do not deserve, and we ask that with grateful hearts we would participate eagerly and fully in allowing Your Spirit to do His work in and through us in the world. And we ask all these things because of Jesus. Amen.